I'm going to read some from Ephesians chapter 3 and then the beginning part of Ephesians chapter 4. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And then jumping to Ephesians 4, verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Today I'm going to preach a Mother's Day sermon a month early. But I'm not talking about your individual mothers, your physical mothers today, but the mother of us all, the church. Maybe some of you are squirming a little bit and thinking, am I in the wrong church? I thought that was kind of a Roman Catholic thing to think of the church as my mother. Let me assure you that it is not. That most reformed of the reformers, John Calvin, said this: but as it is now our purpose to discourse of the visible church, let us learn from her single title of mother how useful, nay, how necessary the knowledge of her is, since there is no other means of entering into life unless she conceive us in the womb and give us birth, unless she nourish us from her breasts, and in short keep us under her charge and government, until, divested of mortal flesh, we become like the angels. John Calvin thought of the church as the mother of our faith. And I think we would do well to think of that as well. Notice that he's talking about the visible church here, and that's my theme today. You know that I've begun a series of sermons on the nature of the church. Several weeks ago, I did a sermon on the idea of unity and diversity in the church, and today I'll continue that series on the visible and the invisible church. I don't want you to think that the words invisible and visible church are in the Bible. They're not. But as we come to read the Bible, we have come up with these terms, visible and invisible, because it's really the only way to make sense of the idea of church as it is presented to us in the Scriptures. Let me show you what I mean. If we think about what Calvin says, that there is no other means of entering into life unless she conceive us in the womb and give us birth, unless she nourish us at her breasts, and in short, keep us under her charge and government, we realize that John Calvin thinks that the church, the visible church, is vitally important. That it is absolutely necessary for us. We need the church as our mother in the same way that we need physical mothers. Think of where you would be if you had no physical mother. The fact is, you would not be. Right? And that's exactly the idea here. The church is so necessary in our lives, and yet we live in a time when the ministry of the church is very much neglected or sidelined because we are so busy and we have neglected what God has put right before our face. A church that has a structure. The church has a structure that is throughout the New Testament. We see it right here in Ephesians 4:11-12. Obviously, the apostle is referring here to different gifts of that Christ has given to the church: apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. There is an organization to this church, and therefore it has to be visible. It has to be present among us. Christ does not call us into a community that has no structure to it. And we don't get involved in a church when it's convenient for us, or when the fellowship is to our liking, or when there is a good or a bad preacher. Rather, if Christ has called you to himself, he has called you into his visible church on earth. So if this distinction between the visible and invisible church is so important, let's tease out what these terms mean. First of all, it means not that there are two churches, one visible and one invisible. It is much better to speak rather of the church as visible, or the church as invisible, rather than to say the visible church and the invisible church. They are really two aspects of the same church. I want all of us to look together in your hymn book in the back, because there we have kind of the fundamental statement of faith of our church, the Westminster Confession. If you turn to page 863, this is chapter 25. And I want you to notice how frequently the word visible occurs in this definition. I'm going to actually read the first five paragraphs. The Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one, under Christ the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. One of the reasons that we say there is an invisible church is simply that it is invisible to us, because it consists of people who have already gone before us, who have died, who are with Jesus right now. It also consists of people who have not been born yet. Therefore, obviously, it is invisible to us. Another reason is that no one individual can know everything about how the Spirit is moving around the world and building up new churches. Praise God for that. The Spirit goes wherever He wills and often touches people that have had very little exposure. Maybe they have a scrap of the New Testament, but they read it and believe it, and They form a church in a little village where they are, in a remote place of Brazil or something like that. That is a visible church, but it's invisible to the church as a whole. We are simply incapable of knowing where every visible church is. But there's another reason that we speak of the church as invisible. We simply cannot look at every specific church and say for sure who in that church is a true believer. Sometimes the people you would think would be the strongest and most dedicated Christians finally turn out to be hypocrites. I know I have been shocked in my life to see people fall away who I thought would never, ever fall away from Christ. And so, from within the visible Church of Christ, there is a number that is smaller who are the true believers, the invisible church that we simply cannot judge. We don't know everyone's heart in a way that enables us to make that judgment as to whether they will finally be with Christ. Let's look at paragraph 2 on page 863. The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Those are strong words. But they are exactly the same words that John Calvin had said when he spoke about the church as our mother. That the church is so vital that outside of the church, generally, there is no salvation. The church is the community of those who are called by the Lord Jesus Christ, whom the Holy Spirit has touched, and the natural reaction of a Christian is to find fellowship with people who share those convictions and a structure, a church government that says, we believe these truths of the Bible, and then joins that church family. Strong words indeed that our Westminster Confession says. Paragraph 3. Unto this Catholic visible church, Christ hath given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and doth by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereunto. Very legal and old language. But simply what it says is this, that the church is God's primary tool for bringing the kingdom of God into the world. And he has given the church all the tools it needs to get that job done. Again, that's what Ephesians 4:11, if you want to look over on page 2 again, that's what it means. Or rather, in verse 11, yeah, 11, he gave them apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. What for? To equip the saints for the work of ministry. That's why God has given these gifts to the church. And if you neglect the gifts that Christ has given, where else are you going to go? The church is where these tools exist. Paragraph 4. This Catholic church has been sometimes more, sometimes less visible. Notice how many times the word visible has occurred in these paragraphs in the Westminster Confession. and particular churches which are members thereof are more or less pure, according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, and public worship performed more or less purely in them. This paragraph simply says that there is a biblical standard by which to evaluate the purity of various visible churches. And that's part of our job, to be Berean Christians, to read the Word of God and compare it with what a preacher says in the pulpit and with what a church writes down on pieces of paper and says, this is what we believe about God, the universe, and Jesus Christ. That is what the church is called to do. It is called to uphold the gospel, to uphold Jesus Christ. And a church is more or less pure depending on how well it does that. Paragraph 5. The purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall always be a church on earth. Now, the word visible doesn't occur in this paragraph, but it's implied there's a church on earth to worship God according to His will. Praise God! There will always be a visible church on earth to worship, to give praise to the living God through Jesus Christ. So, as we think about chapter 25 of the Confession and this concept of visible and invisible, what kind of analogy can we think of? I think of the analogy of the moon. The moon waxes and wanes. It gets bigger and smaller. But how many moons does the earth have? Maybe some children can tell me. How many moons does the earth have? Any children out there know? Is there one? There's one. Okay, there's only one moon. But if you go out on a very dark night and no moon appears on that night, what might you think? And what do some pagan cultures think? That the moon has completely gone away. It has died. It doesn't exist anymore. But adults know that the church is invisible in those phases simply because it's behind earth's shadow. And so it is with the church. Sometimes she's more or less visible. She will only be a full moon at the end of time when it's completely revealed and that invisible church becomes totally visible. How can we summarize this teaching of the Confession? Well, there are some in the invisible church who never become part of the visible church. Think of someone who accepts Christ on his deathbed and never joins a church or is baptized. The inverse of this is that there are some in the visible church who are not truly part of the invisible church. They are hypocrites who eventually show themselves to be enemies of Christ. They may join the church for some reason. There may be some kind of social advantage. They may grow up in a church and even make a profession, but they do not follow through. And so are not part of the invisible church, which includes only believers in the Lord. What are some of the circumstances that make a church more or less visible, as our Confession tells us? One certainly is persecution, when the society around the church is steadfast in seeing that the church is its enemy. That society often persecutes the church, and in self-defense, the church goes into hiding. In Soviet Russia, the churches were boarded up or turned into youth communist centers or something of that nature, but that did not kill the church. The church went underground, became less visible, but it grew. And the same is happening in Egypt and Pakistan today. Churches are being burned, but the church is kind of like, you know, the little mycelium of mushrooms that grow under the soil, and they're there and they're getting bigger and bigger and bigger, and then one beautiful May day, boom, mushrooms come up all over the place. That's how the church grows. Another factor is hypocrisy. That's one reason that we cannot look at a particular church and say that we're looking at the invisible church. Hypocrisy means wearing a mask. There are false sons in her pale, as the hymn says. Sometimes it is so bad that the visible church itself seems to become just like the world around it. That's what was happening in Jesus' day. The scribes and the Pharisees, as Jesus said, sat in Moses' seat. They were the leaders of the visible church, but they led the people astray. They loved their positions, and they especially loved their paychecks, but they did not love the flock of God that was put under their care. And Jesus reserves his harshest words for them because they ignored the word of God for their traditions. This has also been true in church history. Sometimes the church itself seems infested with a leadership that does not believe the Bible. That is how reformers like John Calvin felt in the 1500s. But they did not give up on the visible church. You've heard his quote that I read to you at the beginning. On the contrary, they were absolutely committed to working toward a pure church. And so they constituted a church that would uphold biblical standards. They denied the role of the Pope over the church, but they never left the church. How do we explain that there are hypocrites in the church? Jesus told us the parable of the weeds in Matthew 13. He said, the kingdom of God may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in a field, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came to him and said, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? And the master said, an enemy has done this. So the servants said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat among them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. What's Jesus' point? Simply that when you're looking on a field, especially when the plants are young, you cannot tell who the good plants and who the bad plants are. And let's face it, the church at every given moment is like that. We only can judge people by the profession that they make with their mouth. We cannot look on their hearts. How then do we deal with this distinction between the church as visible and invisible. How can we think about what's important for us as Christians? I think a really helpful verse is Deuteronomy 29:29. It's helpful in many, many ways, but I think it has a specific application to this question of church as visible and invisible. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." There is an invisible church simply because no single human being can look into the heart of another human being and know for sure that they are saved. This is a secret thing that belongs to God alone. Here is where Deuteronomy 29:29 applies. The invisible church is to us a secret thing of God, and therefore she belongs to God alone. God knows everything about her, but we don't, and we should not pry into who belongs in the invisible church. So what are the things that God has revealed to us? He has revealed things about the visible church. The things about the visible church are the things that belong to us and that we need to be busy about. In fact, most of the New Testament is about living in the visible church. It's interesting that almost every time the word church is mentioned in the scriptures, the reference is to visible churches. In the book of Acts, the apostles go around all over the Mediterranean world and they set up visible churches. Churches with real people in them. Paul writes 13 letters, all of them either to specific empirical churches or pastoral letters to Timothy and Titus about how to shepherd empirical churches. The book of Revelation is written to the seven churches in Asia. And every single one of the churches that these letters go to have problems in them. They have false sons in their pale. Paul writes to the Galatians and says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" And he talks about people among them who obviously are hypocrites, who don't love the Lord Jesus, and who eventually are going to have to be cut out. Or take our text for today, Ephesians 4. Look at Ephesians 4 at the beginning of the chapter. "I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit." Is Paul addressing, or is he talking about, the invisible church at the end of time? No, he's talking about real people with real problems in a real church. And that is how the New Testament is structured. Almost everything is addressed to people in churches. What's the application of all this? God's will for every Christian is that he belong to a visible church constituted on the teaching of the Bible. In the PCA, we strongly believe in church membership. Some churches think that a list of members is unimportant. They say the important thing is that you have a relationship with God of personal trust. But the whole thrust of the New Testament is that you cannot have a relationship with God unless you have a formalized relationship with His people in the church. Here are a couple examples. One example. We know that 1 Corinthians 5 talks about church discipline and about the difficulty, the strain and stress that going through church discipline is. It is about excommunication, and it's serious business because a person is delivered over to Satan. In other words, sanctions are put on a person, but with the hope that the person will repent and come back into the church. And I don't want to get into church discipline today. That'll be another topic and then some other Sunday. But just think about this. How can you kick someone out of a church to which they have never joined? They have never put themselves under the authority of the church. And so in what sense does the eldership of the church have the authority to excommunicate that person? Everywhere in the New Testament, we see communities of faith with organized church governments and ruling and teaching. We see the same communities of faith living together organically in the communion of saints and using their various gifts. Where? In the visible churches where they live. The Westminster Confession says, outside of the church, there is no ordinary means of salvation. It is very strong language. And just to remind you of another point that John Calvin makes in the same paragraph, which I read earlier, about the church being our mother. For our weakness does not permit us to leave the school of the church until we have spent our whole lives as scholars in it. Moreover, beyond the pale of the church is no forgiveness of sin, no salvation can be hoped for, and hence the abandonment of the church is always fatal. Strong, strong words about the importance of finding our lives and centering our lives on the church. Friends, respect your mother. And I don't mean the mother nature worship of revived paganism, as you see on some bumper stickers. Respect your mother, the true church of Jesus Christ, his bride, and make sure that you have a strong relationship with him through her. Amen.